Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're turning there or swiping your finger or whatever it is you do to get to Hebrews 6, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You not only came into this world as one of us, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, rose again to conquer death, and ascended back to the Father where You now intercede for us as our High Priest. Lord, but You even left us Your words. Your words that we can open and read and study and investigate and talk about whenever we choose. Lord, thank You for that. And I pray that tonight Your words would minister to our hearts. Lord, it's You we want to hear from. We don't want to hear from me. We want to hear from You. And so, Father, I pray that You would take this passage of Scripture before us, and I pray that You would minister to our hearts in it. Strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, teach us, whatever You need to do in us, Lord, Your word is up to that task as You have declared. And so, Lord, we surrender to what it is You have to say to us tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, obviously tonight we are, you know, we've been doing, you know, verse by verse through Hebrews for a while now, but tonight we are moving into the sixth chapter of Hebrews. This is quite a chapter. This is a chapter that it's full of ominous warnings, specifically regarding the possibility of apostasy within the Church of Jesus Christ. This is no new danger. This is something that's not something that's just started happening now. As a matter of fact, the early church, you know, I mean, I'm sure we all have amazing ideas of what it must have been like to be there when the church was just birthed. But guess what? They had apostates among their members instantly, immediately. They had, even among the 12 disciples, was there not one? Right? Was there not one that wasn't like all the others in Judas Iscariot, right? And as we have seen over the course of this letter to the Hebrews, the author has been clearly warning them of the problem of apostasy within the church. And so as we're moving into chapter 6 tonight, and of course we'll be in it for a few weeks now, we're going to see these warnings intensify. So, you know, buckle up, if that's appropriate. But before we jump in, I want to kind of define our terms. I've always found that to be a helpful thing. I don't know about you. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word apostasy. Maybe you're going, I have no clue what that word means. Maybe some of you have other ideas, or it comes with other pictures in your head, just based on your history in the church or in your walk with the Lord. But even your theological bent can kind of color what you think of when you hear this word. Now, the word apostasy, just strictly speaking, does anyone know what it means? Anybody? Yes. What do you have your concordance out, Ivan? No. Yeah, exactly. He's absolutely right. It simply means to fall away. So an apostate is one who has fallen away. And every person, everyone I've ever heard or read, no matter their theological bent, they agree that when the Bible uses this word, apostasy, and it uses it a lot, sometimes our versions may not, it might translate it just as falling away. And we don't even know that word's being used. But when it uses it, it is always referring to someone who has fallen away from true faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that is what an apostate is. That is what apostasy is. Now, let's talk about the theological bent thing that I was just mentioning. If, say, your theological predisposition is towards Arminian theology, let's say that's your theological tradition, when they hear the word apostasy, what comes to their mind is that this person was genuinely saved. This was a person who accepted Christ. They became a new creation, right? They were genuinely saved by the blood of Jesus. Old things have passed away. All new things have come, right? That they were a genuine believer. And then they lost, or they gave up their salvation. reverting back to an unsaved condition. Okay? So that's kind of, you know, that Arminian theology, that's what they think of when they read apostasy. Okay? However, if you come from what's called maybe a more Reformed theology, or Calvinistic theology, when they hear that word, what they are picturing, there goes our little lightning bug again. What is that coming off of? Oh, it's off of Eden. Thanks, Jim. When a Calvinist or someone of Reformed theology hears the word apostate or apostasy, the picture they have is of someone who appeared to be a Christian. Right? I mean, externally, they look like a Christian. They're in church. They said they were a Christian. They said that they believed. They may even be involved in different things at church. But over time, it was proven that they were not a genuine believer. That by the course of their life, they actually were not saved. A Calvinist would tell you, in other words, that if you are genuinely saved, then you will remain saved forever. Now, the reason I'm even mentioning those, not that you're all fire excited about such discussions, but those two theological traditions really come into sharp relief when we enter the sixth chapter of Hebrews. This section of Scripture, Hebrews 6, is often used to try and support the idea that genuinely saved Christians can, by their own choice, by their own negligence, lose or give up their salvation. So the question we have to ask is that what Hebrews 6 teaches? Is that what Hebrews 6 is saying? Is that a genuine believer can lose their salvation? That is a question that we have to pay close attention to here. And I think that's a good thing to do. On the one hand, we shouldn't be ducking this issue just because we don't like it. Right? I've heard people say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I've seen whole churches split over that. I don't want to talk about those things. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be ducking this issue and afraid to investigate what the Bible has to say about it. And, on the other hand, we must never hold a view just for the sake of tradition. You know, well, because that's what Mom taught me. Right? That's what Dad taught me. That's what I've always heard. That's not why we hold certain views of Scripture, especially when they contradict Scripture itself. So we wouldn't hold on to them just because Mom and Dad did or because of a tradition. At the very least, guys, of this much we can be certain, okay? God's Word cannot affirmatively speak of both of these things, right? Would you agree? God's Word cannot teach, yes, you can lose it, and no, you can never lose it. One of them's wrong. One of them has to be right. Now, I have made very clear where I stand on this issue. We have taught through the book of Ephesians. We've talked about it there. We taught through the book of 1 Peter. We talked about it there. We taught through the book of 1 John, and we talked about it there. But I have made very clear that I believe the weight of Scripture very clearly rests in favor of true salvation being eternal. I mean, it's called eternal life, isn't it? Right? It's called everlasting life. It's not called life that you had today, but it might be gone tomorrow. Jesus never is referred to as eternal life. So in my mind, as we approach this chapter, the question, can a believer lose his salvation, maybe isn't even the most accurate that we should be considering here. Perhaps it should be this: how close can we come to being a Christian without actually being one? Maybe that's the better question to ask. You see, guys, there's two groups of people in this world, right? There are those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Does anyone disagree with that? Anybody? There are those two groups in this world. And in this paragraph of in Hebrews 6, specifically verses 1 through 8, the writer is going to speak to both of those groups, to two different groups. He is going to exhort one of the groups, and he is going to warn the other group. And in fact, as we go through it, you're going to see that he even changes the way he talks, depending on who he's talking to. When he's talking to who he believes probably are genuine Christians, he says we and us. And when he begins talking about those who may not be, he talks about they and them. And it's very clear in how he is writing. He's making it very clear here that if you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and this applies to each one of us sitting here tonight, if you are a Christian, then you are to mature. You are to grow up in Jesus Christ. Is that not what we looked at last week, right? Whereas hypocrites or apostates or whatever you want to call them, they're in danger of eternal judgment. That's the point he's going to be making. And both of those groups has to see the seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the exact same time as he's doing this, the writer, and I love that he does this, he basically removes the complacency and the apathy that some people have when they say, oh, I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, it's eternal, and then they continue just going on living a completely non-Christian life, living just like the world. There's a problem there. There's a problem in that, and he doesn't give any room for that either. This here is a call for Christian maturity, for us to act like Christians, while he also exposes those who are masquerading as Christians. Guys, I don't know if you're listening to me right now and thinking to yourself, what's the big deal here? Why should I even care about this? I know I'm a believer. Why do I need to worry about what anybody else is thinking or doing? Well, guys, I am of the firm opinion that things are not going to get better in this world. They're going to get worse for us as believers in Jesus Christ. I don't say that because I'm a pessimist. Well, I kind of tend to be a pessimist, but that's not why I'm saying it. At least that's my wife says I'm a pessimist. No, I'm saying that because God's Word declares that that's where things are headed. Okay? And if that is true, and I believe that it is, as the church, we need to know what's real and what's not. And I believe there's going to be a great shaking of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly within America, where what is real will stick and what is not will fall through the cracks. And I believe subjects like what we're looking at here are important for that reason. And so let's begin this evening. I know I've kind of been talking for a while for just beginning, but let's begin. Let's read this whole passage, okay? Let's read verses 1 through 8. I want us to see the big picture. I want us to see the context. And then we're going to come back and we're just going to focus on the first three verses this week, okay? And then next week we'll look at verses 4 through 8. But let's start the reading there at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, there's that word apostasy, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, hopefully we can all see there that this is a pretty intense, maybe even scary sounding passage of Scripture. But why is it here? Why is the author of Hebrews heading in this ominous direction? Well, Let's remember what we saw last week at the end of chapter 5. Remember, the writer has just told his Jewish readers that many of them were dull of what? Dull of hearing. They weren't listening to the Word of God anymore. He told them that they needed for someone again to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the basics of the faith. And he explains to them that what they really need is to get off of the spiritual milk diet that they're on, that can really only nourish spiritual infants, and to begin feeding themselves the solid food of God's Word. And in doing so, as they grow, as they mature, then they're going to have their senses trained to be able to discern good and evil. They won't be wondering which it is. They'll know because they are growing in those things. So it's with those words still ringing in their ears, you see, that the author now exhorts his readers to move on into spiritual maturity. Isn't that what he emphasizes there at the beginning of verse 1? Right? Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. It's not only their privilege to grow in their faith, it is a necessity. It has to be. They can't just be content with this passive neglect that they have been exhibiting. There's no room for that in the Christian faith, guys. And so he tells them there in verse 1, he continues, let us press on to maturity. Now, I think it's important, again, right there, to kind of define our terms. I think we're probably a little more familiar with the word maturity maybe than apostasy, but still, it's good to define it, because this word maturity, as it's used here, is the exact same way he uses it throughout the entire letter. We saw it for the first time last week in verse 14 of chapter 5. But what does it mean? What does spiritual maturity mean? Does it mean that there's some sort of spiritual elite class? Does it mean that there are the haves and the have-nots? You know, those who are just, they're just smarter and better and more dedicated and more disciplined and they just love God more or whatever. And then there are those who just don't have those things. Is that what we're getting at here? Because if that's the case, if there's haves and have-nots, it would be real easy for us to go, well, if that's the case, why do I need to pay attention to this? You know, because maybe I'm a have not. Maybe that's just not going to be me. Maybe I'll never be, you know, like Billy Graham or whatever comes to our mind when we think of you know, spiritual maturity. And since we're hardly any of us are ever going to attain it, then we don't really have to think about it all that much. Well, guys, as always, we have to keep in mind who this letter is being written to. That is important. As we've seen in past studies, the readers of this letter who first got it, these were not theologians. Okay? These guys were not highly schooled in their Christian faith. They didn't have seminary degrees. They were not well-taught theologians. Matter of fact, the writer had just characterized them in the last chapter as being like babies, right? In their spiritual development. But then, in the very same breath, to those very same people, he has absolutely no hesitation in exhorting them to press on to maturity. So, and I mention that for this reason. I think sometimes we like to come up with excuses for why we're not as mature in the Lord as we should be. Why we're not in the Word. Why we're not growing in our faith. Why we don't, you know, why are we not more grounded spiritually speaking than we were the day we got saved, as really, I mean, we should be growing all the time. And we come up with excuses. Well, I'm not smart enough. I don't understand things like that guy understands them. Or sometimes we'll even say things, well, it's not my calling. You know, God didn't call me to be a pastor or a missionary or evangelist or any of those things. I'm just a regular guy. And we use that as an excuse. Well, guys, this right here, whenever we start thinking that way, where we come up with those sorts of excuses for why we're not growing in our faith, these first few words of verse 1 completely undermines our argument. Completely. It leaves us absolutely no room as true believers to just kind of muddle around in our spiritual immaturity. If these baby Christians could be told by this writer of the New Testament, or a New Testament writer, move on, press on to maturity, then he can say it to us. None of us have any reason to not be growing in the Lord. Now, some people might say, maybe some of you, maybe you got a King James Bible here tonight or a New King James. You might say, well, wait a minute, my verse reads different. My verse says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of the Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, there's a scary English word, right? And that's another word. We'll read it and we'll go, nobody's perfect. Right? That's usually our very first response whenever we hear the word perfect. Nobody's perfect. And we very neatly excuse ourselves from the conversation. Well, it is true that the Greek word that's translated as maturity here in the New American Standard can mean perfect or perfection, which in English means one thing. It means there's no room for growth, right? Isn't that what perfect means? How do you improve on perfection? You don't. You've arrived. That's what perfection means in English. And of course, we all naturally run from that idea. A true perfection, in the way we're thinking of right here, could only apply to one person. Would you not agree? Who is that one person? Yes, exactly. God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. They're the only ones that are perfect. Right? Do you guys all realize that God's not up in heaven getting better at things? Yeah, he's not growing. He's not maturing. He is perfect. He has arrived. He is complete. There's nothing more that needs or can be done to God. But the word here, in the Greek word here, is way more nuanced than our English would have us perhaps to believe. The Greek word here can also be translated as complete. Complete. Which is where the NASB then begins this translation of the word maturity. It could say, let us press on to completion. Now, I suppose in one sense we go, well, that sounds like perfection. No, when we hear the word completion, we're thinking of a process, aren't we? That's generally what we're thinking of. Maturity, guys, is a growth in the direction of completing the course that's set before us. Did you know that a course was set before you the day you got saved? Are you aware of that? God did not save you. Jesus did not save you. And then say, okay, man, you're good. You're on your own. Do whatever you want. We'll meet up someday in heaven. That is not what he said. He said, you are now my child, and I have a plan, I have a purpose, I have goals, and we are going to complete them. Philippians 1:6, right? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. He will finish it. Guys, there are goals. There is a place to go. And that's what this word maturity means. And guys, the course set before us, each one of us, is to become more and more like Jesus. That is what growing up in the Lord really means. To grow more like Christ in our attitudes, in our actions, in our thoughts. Isn't that what Philippians 2:5 commands us? Right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. And the entire New Testament, guys, is full of verse after verse after verse that tells us this is our goal as believers. Now, how many of you here tonight are willing to confidently say, I have arrived. I am now like Jesus in all ways and in all things. Anybody? No. Yeah, me neither. None of us have. We are on a process of completion, aren't we? We are on a road towards maturity. That is what this author is saying should be true of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. The sign of maturity in our lives is that we have made progress. We have made progress towards the goal from where we started. Now, if you can look at your life as a Christian and say, I am absolutely lock, stock, and barrel, no different than the day I raised my hand, went forward, kneeled at the altar, prayed with someone, whatever it was, I am absolutely no different, then you have reason to worry. And I have no problem saying that. You have reason to be concerned about the reality of your salvation. But I have a suspicion that's not true. I have a suspicion each one of us can say, you know, I'm not as far along as I probably should be, but I have seen this, 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 and this. I have seen God transform me in these ways. I am not the man, the woman, the whatever before that I was before. And that is the reality of maturity in our lives. I mean, think of it this way, guys. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, that little child is so mature for their age? You ever heard anyone say stuff like that? Right? That is one mature 10-year-old. Now, when you hear someone say that, or when you say it yourself, are you inferring that that 10-year-old has attained everything that an adult is going to attain in mind and body and wisdom and everything else? Is that what that person is trying to get across by saying that? Of course not. They're just simply saying, you know what? Sometimes they act a whole lot more like an adult than a little kid should. But you know, there are times when that little 10-year-old doesn't act like an adult, huh? As his parents, I'm sure, would attest to. And yet there's times when they're mature beyond their years. In the same way, we would never say that 10-year-old and that 40-year-old are identical in every way when it comes to maturity. We wouldn't say that. I mean, I've met some pretty immature adults, right? But a 10-year-old and a 40-year-old, yeah, probably not, right? They're not going to be the same. And so that's what we have going on here, you see. They are in different phases of maturity, but they're both maturing. So when we talk about maturity, we are not talking about a set, defined standard that is equal across the board. If that was the case, if maturity was you must look like this, act like this, do this thing in this place, and you know all those sort of, then it would be haves and have-nots, wouldn't it? But that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord works in each one of us individually, bringing us to maturity in Jesus Christ. And we are not to shrink back from that. We are to take this very seriously. That is our goal. And it is true, some are further along in the process than others. That is the reality of things. But all true believers are to be moving in that direction of maturity. And when we are, then people should notice us. People should know, kind of like that 10-year-old, right? Boy, that 10-year-old is mature for his age. People should notice us too. The world should notice. Fellow believers should notice. They should see evidence of our growth, of us becoming like Jesus. So that's what maturity is. But you'll notice, as we read verse 1, that pressing on to maturity necessarily means that we are moving past other things, right? That's the picture here. The author doesn't merely say that we need to mature and move forward in our faith. He says that in doing so, we are going to leave some other things behind. He's painting a picture here, guys, of a journey, isn't he? Where you started out in one place and you are now heading somewhere else. It's a picture of us moving from one place to another. Now, let's be honest, okay? Some of us are not so comfortable with that. Is that fair to say? We get set in our ways. We like things the way that they are. And when change or movement comes along, we go, no thanks. Not interested. I'm good where I'm at. There are times, guys, when we just want to stay at this elementary level. That's the reality of it. And it is that same place that the believers that this was written to appeared to be. That's why he says there in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, as I mentioned last week, he's not denigrating the basics of the Christian faith. He is not saying, oh my gosh, would you quit talking about, you know, the stuff you learned when you got saved. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that the basics are necessary, right? They're foundational, but everything else is built on that foundation. Just like a house, right? As we said last week, none of you would be happy if you got home and the only thing left to your house was a really well-built foundation. You would immediately recognize there is something wrong here. There's something wrong with me living in that house. And the same is true of our Christian faith. A well-built foundation is not sufficient. And so what he is basically saying here is that moving on, that leaving is building on that foundation. I mean, these are the truths, the foundational truths that led them to Christ in the first place, right? They're not bad things. You know, another way that we could translate verse 1 is therefore leaving the beginnings of the teachings about the Christ. The author is saying, let's move past the introductory matters of the gospel. And understand, guys, leaving is not the same as abandoning. That's not what he's saying. He's making sure that they understand is that the beginning is not where you stop. That's not where you stop. You continue on. That is just the door to maturity, the door to spiritual growth. He's wanting them to progress beyond just simply repeating the ABCs of their faith. Do you see? Yeah, I remember when Jeffrey was little. He's not little no more. But when Jeffrey was little, Deb homeschooled the kids. And my office was downstairs right where she was teaching them and everything. And I remember with Jeff, for a while there when he was in kindergarten, almost every single day, she would sit down with him and have him repeat the ABCs. Right? You guys might remember that with your kids. And he got pretty good at it. Right? He got pretty good at it. But there came a point when Deb began to transition him from merely repeating the ABCs to begin learning how to craft words. Right? He's beginning to learn how to deal with the English language. Jeff didn't like that so much. And I can remember him saying to Deb on many of occasions, can I just repeat the ABCs? Can I just repeat those? Because he realized repeating the ABCs was a whole lot easier than doing something with them, right? And all of us had probably been there too, okay? Well, guys, that is where this group, these original readers of this letter, found themselves, spiritually speaking. And maybe that's where you find yourself. Maybe that's where you're at in your spiritual walk. I mean, ABCs are comfortable, man, right? They're familiar. You can handle hearing them and repeating them over and over. You have applied them adequately. And you don't have to do any more with them. And that feels kind of nice, maybe. Feels kind of comfortable. And so you just stay with the tried and true ABCs. But whenever you get pushed beyond that, whenever some, you know, upstart pastor starts, you know, rousting y'all and saying, hey, let's all grow to maturity, you go, whoa, wait a minute. Cool your jets, dude. You know? I'm doing the ABCs over here. I'm good, man. I'm good. You know, maybe that's what you need, but I'm good. Well, guys, there's a reason why we respond that way when these sorts of exhortations come along, as we see in Hebrews 6. It's because none of us like to grow. Let's just be honest. You all remember what it was like when you were growing physically. Remember the growing pains? Those were no fun. And the same thing is happening in our spiritual walk. The Lord, through His Word, is coming along and saying, come on, don't stay here with the ABCs. Don't stay here with the elementary things. Let's move on. And we might balk at that because we're being stretched. We're being reshaped. We're being honed. We're being purified. We're being transformed. I know exactly what that's like. I've been there too. But guys, that process, which might be difficult and uncomfortable, produces a product that is awesome. That is absolutely awesome. And just so that these Jewish Christians who first read this aren't, you know, confused about things, the writer explains to them in verses 1 and 2 what sorts of things he means when he talks about the elementary teachings about Christ. Matter of fact, let's read that. Start at the last half of verse 1 with me. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I suppose at first glance, this may just kind of appear to be a simple list of Christian doctrines, and they are, of course. But I do want you to notice something that I think is kind of interesting here in this list. The writer is giving us three sets of twos. The grammar actually lays that out, but in English it might get a little muddied for us. But he's giving us three sets of twos. The first one is repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Those two are connected together. The second is instructions about washings and laying on of hands. And then, of course, the third there you see is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, guys, all of these were some of the basic truths, the basic doctrines that the Lord used to introduce these Jewish Christians to their Christian faith. These were things that they were taught, things they came to understand and learn that brought them to a place where they accepted Christ as their Savior. And I want to just take a moment, if we can, I want to highlight each of these doctrines. I mean, the writer is, so I'd like us to do that as well. I mean, what are we to make of these things? Some of them sound kind of familiar. Some of them can sound kind of bizarre, kind of strange, perhaps. What is this all about? Well, first of all, remember, the Jewish context here is important. He is talking to Jewish believers. And these may even be people who first got the letter that he knew personally. So he knew the very specific things that they had been taught, and he knew the ways that it had impacted them. And so he's listing them here, and we need to keep that in mind. So let's look at each one, okay? The first one there is repentance from dead works. This might be real, maybe this one's kind of familiar to some of you. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, if you've ever read the book of Romans, then you're probably familiar with this phrase. But for Jewish Christians, right, for Jews who grew up with the Old Testament and with the law, this phrase would have been very familiar to them as well. Because they knew the history of their people. They knew the history of Israel. And they knew that that history, ever since the moment they got the law at Mount Sinai, was that they had attempt after attempt after attempt to keep and obey the law as a means of justifying themselves before God. They thought, if I just keep the law, then God has to, God has to accept me. Now, is that true? Actually, on the face of it is. If any one of us, from the moment of conception, were able to keep the law in its entirety, well, then God might have to consider us again. He might have to go, wait a minute, here's a guy who doesn't sin. The problem is, how many of us does that apply to? Yeah, zero. In fact, over history, it applied to one person, Jesus Christ, who not only lived without sin, but he was born without a sin nature. So the other account that would have been against us, he didn't have that either. So the Jews thought, well, if I work harder, if I'm just better, if I'm just a good guy, then God, I'll be justified before God. And Israel fell into that trap all the time. If you read the Old Testament, you see it over and over again. And these Jewish Christians would have remembered that. But guys, that's nothing more than just man's attempt to save himself through his own efforts. To work hard enough, to obey completely enough, to be found acceptable to a holy God. But the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ say otherwise. They say that can't happen. It undermines any of our attempts to do that. The gospel exposes our weakness. It exposes the darkness and blackness of our heart. Guys, the gospel does, you don't hear the gospel and you get from it, work harder, right? Work harder. You know what you hear? Repent. Right? Repent. Repent from the dead works. Because all those things you think you're doing that are so great, they're nothing but filthy rags to a holy God. So repent of the dead works. They heard that. And that's part of what brought them to Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that as believers in Jesus Christ, we had a moment in time where we repented of our sin, yes? Is that all of us here? Is that you? Yes? I hope so. We repented of our sin. We repented of those dead works. And once that has taken place, we now live with daily repentance even. Not repentance for salvation, but repentance for relationship. To keep accounts close, you know, keep accounts short with God, to keep that relationship open. Matter of fact, this moment here that we're talking about, this moment of repentance from dead works, is the moment we would call conversion, right? It's when we were converted. It's when we became saved. We repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ. Which is why the author here connects repentance from dead works with what? What does he connect it with? Faith toward God. Are we saved by works, guys? No. We are saved by faith. See, these two go together. Repentance is the negative part of our conversion. Faith is the positive part. And the book of Hebrews teaches us over and over again, we're going to see it throughout the entire rest of this book, that faith is to be an ongoing part of a believer's life. But that can only happen after that ongoing initial embracing of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross for us. In the same way, our writer here is saying that repentance and faith are the basics that don't have to be rebuilt again. It doesn't mean we never talk about them. But you and I do not have to break down repentance and faith again and again and again as though we need to do them again. We are saved. We are built. It is a foundation on which we can rest. They are foundational things. Now, the author mentions in verse 2 another pairing of doctrines, instruction about washings and laying on of hands. How many of you think those ones sound a little weirder than the last bunch? Yeah. These may not be quite as clear to us as the others. But again, remember who this is written to. Jewish Christians. And in a Jewish context, they would have grown up hearing about instruction about washing over and over and over again. You and I as Gentiles, yeah, we probably didn't grow up except for mom saying, get ready for dinner, right? Wash up. Come to dinner. These were religious things that these Jewish Christians grew up with. They understood what this meant. And they immediately thought of all those rites of cleansing that the Jews had, that they learned about by seeing mom and dad do them, or they read them in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 5 deals with those things. And then as they came to Jesus Christ, you know what they were taught? Hey guys, you know all those rites and rituals you had of cleansing? Did you know that's a picture of something else? Do you know why God gave the Jews that? Is because He wanted to show you a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do completely. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when we accept Him as our Savior, we are cleansed of our sin, are we not? We are washed, not ceremonially, actually. We are cleansed of our sin. And they would have understood that connection. It might be lost on us sometimes, but they would have got it. As a matter of fact, that probably would have given them a really healthy appreciation for something we take far too much for granted. The New Testament teaching of baptism. We go, it's just something you do in a pool. It's just something you do wherever. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. And they would have had a real healthy appreciation for it because they understood. This is them expressing publicly their faith that they have been cleansed. And of course, the writer pairs that with something that also may seem too odd to us, the laying on of hands. Now, I suspect probably most of us, when we hear laying on of hands, we think of sick people. Yes? Is that fair to say? We think of James chapter 5, where it says elders are to lay hands on the sick, right? And that's what we think of. Now, and that's fine, but that's not what the Jews would have thought of. See, the Jews had practices and rites that were called laying on of hands too. Did you know that? In fact, they had two specific types that they would have thought of when they read this. One was a public practice of dedication and commitment and blessing. They would lay hands on a new priest, right? They would lay hands, the priest would lay hands on a newborn child. He would proclaim a blessing on them or a dedication. They would lay hands on the military men as they were heading out to war. And so they would have had that. And does the New Testament church not do the same stuff? We do. We lay hands on elders who are going to become leaders in the church. We lay hands on new Christians. We lay hands when we're commissioning someone to ministry. And we see all of that in the New Testament as well. But see, these readers would have also thought of another practice that was called laying on of hands. And it's from Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. You see, a person who was bringing a sin sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, they would bring that sacrifice to the priest, and they would then lay their hands on the head of that animal. And the reason that they would do that is it was symbolizing their identification with the animal as a substitute sacrifice for their sin. It was a moment of salvation of sorts, at least a picture of it. And I think hopefully we can both see the obvious picture of New Testament believers in both of these things, where we are cleansed of our sin by our identification with the sacrifice of Jesus, and we are then publicly dedicated and committed through washing, through baptism. And these Jewish Christians who understood these rites from their past were now hearing that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they said, I want that Jesus. I want to be saved. I want that salvation. And so it was foundational, you see, to them. Now, it's the ABCs, if you will. And finally, the author mentions there in verse 2, a last pairing of these Christian doctrines, foundational ones. And that is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, he's kind of moving them from looking backward on some of the things that they remember from their past, and he has them looking forward now, doesn't he? He has them looking forward to their lives ahead, and he is asking them to evaluate their standing with God. How are things going to go with you in the afterlife, beyond this life? Now, in reading this, there are a million places we could go. And there are a lot of Christians today who are absolutely just absorbed in prophecy and end times prophecy. And oftentimes they're not absorbed in the scripture of it. They're more absorbed in the news stories of it. But nonetheless, that's a big deal. And they could go a million places in just reading about this. I mean, well, let's talk about the rapture, and let's talk about all those sorts of things. But is that what the author's talking about here? No, that's not what he's saying. Here he is listing the ABCs of their faith, yes? The basics of Christianity. And the first of those two basics is that there is a resurrection from the dead. There is a resurrection from the dead, either to eternal life or to eternal death. Everyone will be risen, guys. Not just Christians. Everyone will be risen from the dead. The issue is where you're going after that. Okay, that's the issue. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we are resurrected to eternal life. Amen? And the Apostle Paul, I encourage you, maybe in your devotions times this week, go to 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter, Paul elaborates on this very thing, the resurrection of the dead for believers in Jesus Christ. It's awesome. It really is awesome. But if we have rejected Christ's sacrifice for us, then there will be a resurrection, but it will be to eternal judgment. It will be to the second death, the Bible calls it, eternal death in hell. We see that taught with great finality in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which is the great white throne judgment of God. And to know and understand these two doctrines, guys, is to bring us to account before God, isn't it? It brings us before God. Well, these Jewish Christians, they had been taught these truths. And the reality of it awakened in them the ability to see their sin. They said, wait a minute. I don't think I'm not in a good place in regards to that eternal judgment, so I want to be saved. They recognize their need for repentance, their need for faith. Now, there's the doctrines that he lists as the elementary things. Remember, guys, all of these things we see categorized here are the ABCs of their faith. And it's with these elementary issues as the foundation of faith that the writer then commands them and us to press on to maturity. He's not tossing out all the things that they've learned, the foundational issues. He's not tossing them out. What he's saying is, there's more. There's so much more. You've had a good beginning in the Christian life. Now keep going on to maturity in your knowledge and your application of God's truth. Now, if you and I wrote this letter, we might have maybe put a couple different things in that list, right? If we were talking to someone about their faith and we knew how they had come to Jesus Christ, we might put a couple other different ABCs in that list. This isn't a comprehensive, exhaustive list. It's illustrative. I think what we have here is an understanding of an essential need for repentance and faith, right? We understand that we are then cleansed by identification with Jesus, which we then publicly proclaim through baptism. We've accepted the clear truths that this life is not all that there is, that there's more beyond, that there's a resurrection of the dead, righteous and unrighteous, that awaits us at the end of this life. Those are the ABCs, guys, that have laid a good foundation for us. But as we saw last week in verse 11 of chapter 5, there is so much more to say. That's what he's telling them. There's so much more, guys, to understand and to apply. And so the question for us, not just for those guys, 2,000 years ago, but for us today, the question for us who claim to know Christ is, are you pressing on to maturity? Is that true of you? Are you moving beyond the basics, the ABCs, to a fuller, richer, more consistent, more dependable, joyous walk with Jesus Christ? Is that true of you? And I love verse 3, because the writer believed that his audience was going to join him in this. He believed it. And I believe the same thing about all of us. And so I think we can confess together in regard to our spiritual growth as believers with the statement there in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Now, that may sound kind of like an odd statement to say at that point. He is not saying that God may not permit some. That's not what he's getting at. He's not saying, there might be some of you that really want to grow up in your faith. You really want to, but God's going, nah, that's not for you. That would be the haves and have-nots, right? That's not what Scripture teaches, okay? He is simply recognizing, as we should all recognize, that all spiritual growth into maturity comes by God's grace alone. It comes through God. It's not because we're enrolled in the right programs. It's not because we're more diligent than others. Spiritual maturity, guys, comes at the pleasure of God. There is not a single one of us here tonight who can achieve this on our own. We absolutely cannot. Philippians 2:13 makes that really clear. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who does the work, guys? God does. Absolutely. None of us will ever, when you and I are never going to stand before God and be able to kind of hook our fingers into our overalls and go, "Boy, God, did you notice how mature I am? Did you see how good I was and what I was able to accomplish?" There's not a single one of us that's going to do that. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares we're going to take all those good things, those crowns, and where are we going to put them? At the feet of Jesus. We are basically recognizing that it is by His permission, it was by His grace, it was by His power that anything good happened in us at all. Guys, the fact that we have any inkling of a desire for spiritual growth is because God put it there. And I think it's because of that that we can rejoice. See, when I read that, I go, this is a burden lifter. I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to work hard enough. I just need to say, "Yes, Lord," rather than balking at it and wanting to stay in the ABCs. I just have to agree. Is basically what's being said here. We can and we should pursue spiritual growth, but not with the presumption that I am attaining it apart from the grace of God. The writer wasn't making a fearful statement here in verse 3 that he was afraid some of them wouldn't make it. That's not what he's saying. He knew if they truly belonged to Jesus, then he could rest in the work that God would do. And he placed them in that group. He said, "We and us," right? He considered himself the same as them. Guys, let me just remind you, and I suspect maybe talking about spiritual maturity isn't the most gripping thing in the world that we could talk about. But it is the physical work of our spiritual life. It is the determination. It is the surrender. It is the determination to go forward in our faith that causes others to be able to look at us and say, "I see Jesus in that person." God does not work by magic. Just because you're saved does not mean you can go do what you want, pursue whatever you want, contrary to what the Word of God says, and then one day God's just going to take a wand and magically make you mature. Now, He's going to pursue you. I am a good testimony of this, by the way. He will pursue you, doggedly so, and sometimes much to our disadvantage, but He will get our attention. But we have much to say in this process. And so we might think it's kind of maybe a boring subject or maybe one we don't need to think about much, but please don't lose sight of the fact that this entire subject of spiritual maturity is being brought up here in the context of apostasy, of falling away from Jesus Christ. And like I said before, we're going to look at that more closely next week in verses 4 through 8, but I want us to keep this firmly in our minds. We are either making progress toward maturity in our faith, or we are in danger of dullness of hearing, just like he said that they probably were last week, or worse yet, our faith isn't genuine because there's no fruit. What it's producing is thorns and thistles. And we all saw what it said about thorns and thistles there in verse 8. Spiritual maturity, guys, is not an option. It is our prerogative as believers. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. And I thank You for You causing it to be written. And I thank You for these sections of Scripture that kind of pull us up short, that cause us to look at things that maybe we don't often think about or consider or perhaps even want to. And yet Your Holy Spirit taps on our shoulder and says, "Pay attention here. Consider what I'm saying here. consider how this applies to you. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we are your children in this place, that we would come to you with this and say, Lord, I want to grow. Lord, I want to mature. And Lord, all the maturity that already exists in my life is because of you, but I want even more. Lord, make us fit for that. Make our hearts desire it. And Lord, if there happens to be any of us here tonight, Lord, who in this subject matter, we could not be more disinterested. And yet we're going around naming the name of Christ as though we are Christians. Lord, may that very reality in our lives cause us to examine ourselves very closely. That we would not take this issue of apostasy lightly. And that we would consider the reality of our salvation and the fruit of it as we mature in becoming like Jesus Christ. Lord, do this work in us, please. We ask you. It is you who does it. It's you who permits it. So we ask that you would do it, Lord. And where we are weak, make us strong. Where we're not believing well enough, Lord, help our unbelief. We ask, Lord, that you finish the work you started in us. And we rest with confidence that you will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.